All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10, this will be Hosea, prophet to the New Covenant House of Israel, part 26. And we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of Hosea 10, Lord willing. All right, Hosea chapter 10, beginning with verse 1 again, it says, "And Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images." The ten-tribed house of Israel was, according to what we find here in Hosea chapter 10 and verse 1, the ten-tribed house of Israel was an empty vine. Yahweh looked down upon Israel and saw that there were no grapes on her vine, representing righteous fruit, of course. How about the two-tribed house of Judah? Well, let's not forget, Judah was just as adulterous as was her sister Israel. And therefore, in Matthew chapter 21, she's divorced as well. We know that because the kingdom came into existence with Yahweh's marriage to the house of Israel. We know that the kingdom was removed from the house of Israel, the ten tribes, when in Hosea 1, God divorces the house of Israel. And therefore, when we find the house of Judah in Matthew 21 divorced as well, when we find the kingdom removed from the house of Judah, we also know that she, in this instance, was divorced as well. In fact, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 21 and let's read this again. Matthew chapter 21, beginning with verse 42. Matthew 21 and verse 42, it says, And Jesus saith unto them, "Did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected," and of course is speaking of Christ, "the same is become the head of the corner," or the headstone or cornerstone. "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Well, it may not have been marvelous in the eyes of those he was speaking to, but there were a remnant thereof with whom it would be marvelous. Now, he's talking here about Christ being the headstone or the cornerstone of the building. The headstone or the head or cornerstone of what building? Well, verse 43 and 44. "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God." There's the building. The kingdom of God that was going to be restored with a remnant of redeemed Israelites. "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you," there's the divorce, it's going to happen, "and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Verse 43 again. It says, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Now we already know from, we're not going to go revisit these again. We did this in previous messages in this series. But we already know from 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2 that the nation to whom God gave the kingdom is the redeemed remnant of both the house of Israel and the house of Judah under the new covenant. And here in Matthew 21:43, Christ identifies them as a nation doing what? a nation bringing forth fruit. Fruitfulness is obviously very important to Yahweh. Yahweh's kingdom relationship with the 10 northern tribes was, among other reasons, dissolved with the house of Israel because she was an empty, fruitless vine, per Hosea 10:1. And Yahweh's kingdom relationship with the 2 southern tribes was terminated with the house of Judah because she was an empty, fruitless fig tree. Remember the fig tree in Matthew 21? Christ and his apostles are headed to Jerusalem. There's a fig tree. There's no fruit on it. And Christ curses it. Representing Jerusalem, the capital of the house of Judah, whom Christ cursed and which subsequently withered and died. Speaking of the fig tree itself. Representing Jerusalem, the capital of the house of Judah. Jerusalem, along with the temple therein, suffered utter destruction just 40 years later. Ending completely Yahweh's old covenant marital relationship with national Israel. That was established again in Exodus 19 under the Mosaic Covenant. Both houses proved to be not only adulterous, but also fruitless. At least fruitless to their husband. Consequently, rather than 2 living branches, they were 2 dead sticks. Per Ezekiel 37. But praise God, to be brought back to life, born again if you prefer, and thereby made living, fruitful branches again, per Romans chapter 11. At least a redeemed remnant thereof. Now once you've correctly, speaking of Romans chapter 11, once you've correctly identified the Jews, that is, the Judahites, as representing only the 2-tribed house of Judah, and the ethne, poorly translated Gentiles, as the nations of the 10-tribed house of Israel, Romans 11, and you've heard me say this before, but Romans 11 is the thrilling fulfillment of both the first and second prophecies of Ezekiel 37, left unfulfilled otherwise. Particularly the second prophecy regarding the 2 dead sticks representing the house of Judah and the house of Israel brought back to life and thereby made living olive branches again. Per Romans 11. But let's not overlook that amongst all the good news in Romans 11, there's a warning for us in Romans 11. Once again, regarding fruitlessness for even the new covenant redeemed Israel remnant. Let's turn over there. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and let's begin reading with verse 16. Verse 16, through verse 22. Verse 16, he says, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches." So if the lump, I forget what that is in the New American Standard, it's not the best term for Christ, but if the root be holy, so are the branches. The root is Christ, and if the root of David, by the way. And if some of the branches be broken off, speaking of the house of Judah, and thou being a wild olive tree, the house of Israel, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, the house of Judah, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Got nothing to boast of. It's the root that makes this happen. Verse 19, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, the house of Judah in this case, take heed lest he spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, only them on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also should be cut off. Now don't miss this. In other words, even after being grafted back into the olive tree as an individual branch, you can nonetheless be cut off again from the olive tree. Despite those who persistently claim otherwise because it doesn't fit their denomination's doctrines. Well, who cares what your denomination's doctrines are if they don't agree with the scriptures, and this one in particular, and also what we find, for example, in Hebrews chapter 10. Turn over there. We've done this before, but let's look at it again. This is such a predominant doctrine that once you're there, and nothing can change that. Baloney. That's not what the scriptures teach. Hebrews chapter 10, 26, beginning 26 through 29. It says, "For if we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of truth, if while we sin willfully," is really the Hebrew, "we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. While sinning willfully, we have removed Christ as Lord of our lives, we've replaced him with ourselves or something else, and there no longer during that time remains a sacrifice for sins for us. But a certain, fearful, looking for of judgment and a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despises Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Oh, how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant, the new covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Talking about those who have already taken advantage of that. Let's jump down to verses 35 now and 36, where it says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward." They wouldn't have confidence unless they had already come to Christ. "For you have need of patience," or better translated, endurance, "that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." And then jump down to verses 38 and 39. "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." But then I wanted to end with these two verses, particularly verse 39, on a positive note. "But we are not of them who draw back under perdition." There are some who are, but I hope I can say, as the Hebrew writer did to those he was looking at, I'm sure, in confidence, but also hopeful confidence. He says, "But we are not of them who draw back under perdition, but of them that believe unto the saving of the soul." In other words, who endure in Christ to the end. In other words, be very careful. The point of this, be very careful about repeating the sins of your forefathers, whereby you become a fruitless dead branch again. You must not only be in Christ, and most of those who proclaim Christianity are not. They've rejected, as you've heard me say many times, the biblical plan of salvation as provided by Christ and all of his disciples. You must not only be in Christ, Romans 6, 3 through 4, Galatians 3, 26 through 27, you must abide in Christ. Turn over to John 15. John 15, verses 1 through 11, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit," here we go with the fruitfulness or fruitlessness, "every branch in me that beareth not fruit, be taken away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit." He prunes it. "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Note what comes next. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If any man abide not in me, he is cast forth. If any man abide not in me, someone, in order to abide in Christ, you must be first in Christ. Therefore, we're talking about those who are in Christ, who in faith, repentance, and confession have been immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. But he says, you've got to abide in him, not just come into him, but abide. And if a man abide not in me, verse 6, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Continue in my love. Continue. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. If even... Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now, with verse 10 in mind, I wonder why Christ mentioned the law in the same context as fruitfulness. Matthew 21:43, the kingdom given to the redeemed Israel nation is established upon man's law? No. It's established on somebody's law. It's established on law, Yahweh's law, given to them who bring forth the fruit thereof. That is the fruit of the kingdom. Fruitfulness and lawfulness, even establishing the law, are indivisible. They go hand in hand, as proven in John chapter 15. All right, back to Hosea chapter 10. And let's begin again with verse 1, this time reading through verse 3. It says, Israel is an empty vine, he bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Their heart is divided, now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars, and he shall spoil their images. Verse 3, for now they shall say, we have no king, because we feared not Yahweh. What then should a king do to us? What then? This is quite the question. What then should a king do to us? Whether a king, a president, or a Congress, or a judiciary, not Yahweh, or at the very least not representing him, it not only can, it will do a whole lot to you, most of which ain't good. Just ask Old Covenant Israel after they clamored for a king like all the nations around them, as they were warned by Yahweh via Samuel. We read, I think, in one of the last two messages from 1 Samuel 8, but we didn't read this, so turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we're going to begin reading, once I get there, with verse 9. Verses 9 through 20. This is what God tells, well, we'll see what he tells, what he warns Israel of via Samuel. 1 Samuel 8, and beginning with verse 9, it says, now therefore, God is speaking to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of Yahweh unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He shall take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground. and of farmers, and to reap the harvest, and to make his instruments of war, and instruments of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be confectionaries, cooks, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields, and your vineyards, and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed, and of your vineyards, and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants. And you shall cry out in the day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you. Sounds like Hosea chapter 10 and verse 3. What shall a king do to us? Well, here it is. And Yahweh will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." In other words, they wanted their rights versus responsibilities. Rather than being responsible for themselves under God, they demanded their rights. In this instance, the alleged right for someone else to fight their battles for them. And how did that turn out for them? And how's it working out for us today? That is, when it comes to enlightenment rights versus biblical responsibilities. Fact is, the rights culture created by the Enlightenment founding fathers was alone responsible for sending America down the river. See my blog article if you haven't already, and I believe there's an audio message by the same on our audio list, America's Road to Hell Paved with Rights. I mean, people wonder, how did we get to hell like we are here in America here of late? Well, one of the ways it was paved with rights when the Enlightenment and Masonic founding fathers replaced biblical responsibilities based on God's law for their own Enlightenment rights, quote-unquote rights, based upon the traditions of men. And how's that alleged grand concept of representative government working out? Talk about a stupid idea. First, the Constitutional Republic's representative government was not set up to represent God, which should be obvious, being it's a godless, Christless, and biblically lawless document. Obviously, it wasn't set up to represent God. That alone should set off the alarms in these Christian, quote-unquote, Christian constitutionalist heads. If it was set up for God, he'd be in there. So, first, the Constitutional Republic's representative government was not set up to represent God, well, at least not Yahweh, but rather we the people, the majority of whom, according to Matthew 7:13 through 14, are in the broad way leading to destruction. And secondly, secondly, it's from these same people, the Broadway bunch, from whom we the people choose their alleged representatives. I'd ask, how is that working out for you? Representatives as in plural. Not just one, but plural. As in 535 kings and queens ruling over you. Not counting the president and his cabinet. And over 51,000 higher and lower court judges, constitutional court judges, not biblical judges, all of whom are biblically unqualified, and most of whom who are biblically adverse. How's that working out for you? Talk about a dumb idea. Do you recall Benjamin Martin's statement, those of you who have seen the movie The Patriot? "Would you please tell me, Mr. Howard, why should I trade one tyrant 3,000 miles away for 3,000 tyrants 1 mile away?" By the way, taken from a statement one Pastor Mather Biles actually made at the time. Bad enough what one unrighteous king can do to you. How much worse 3,000 and counting unrighteous president, legislators, and judges? As the saying goes, no man's life, liberty, or property is safe while the legislature is in session. Sound familiar? At least when it's an unbiblical government, as juxtaposed with the incredible biblical government depicted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13, government representing Yahweh, per His righteous law, governed by biblically qualified men of God, devoted to blessing the righteous and terrorizing the wicked. What then should or can a king do for or to us? The answer to that question is contingent upon whom your king is. Caesar be God, render to him. If God be God, render to him. Who's your God? All right, back to Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10 and verses 3 and 4, picking it up with verse 3 again and continuing through verse 4. For now they shall say, we have no king because we feared not Yahweh. What then should a king do to us? Not for us in this case, but to us. They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as a hemlock in the furrows of the field. He says, they have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Well, when did Israel covenant with Yahweh? Well, Exodus 19:5-6 again, when in response to God's marriage proposal, they declared, we will, as any bride that accepts the husband's covenant proposal. And all the people answered together and said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. We will. And don't miss that much of what Yahweh, their husband, requested, they do. The Ten Commandments and some of their respective statutes and judgments are immediately enumerated and detailed in the very next four chapters. They declared, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. How long did that last? Not very long. For example, what should have been an 11-day picnic to the Promised Land, Deuteronomy 11 and verse 2, as for the 11 days, that was the distance. That's all it should have taken, 11 days into the Canaan land from Sinai, turned into a 40-year epic excursion. All because they swore falsely and broke covenant with their husband. And the result? Amongst other grievous consequences, Hosea 10:4, their judgment sprung up like hemlock in the furrows of their field. And what's hemlock? Well, some Bible dictionaries associate it with wormwood. You're probably somewhat familiar with that, particularly from the book of Revelation. But without further research, I don't know if that's justified. But regardless, it's a bitter, poisonous plant that grows in waste, usually desert places. Socrates drank a concoction of hemlock to kill himself, a symbol of calamity and injustice. And in this instance, it wasn't going to be everything going wrong just right, at least not in the immediate sense, but rather everything going wrong, 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 wrong. Symbolically, where Israel should have reaped wheat, there'd be only caustic weeds. In light of the the context king discussion, which we talked about in the last message and a little bit already in this one. In light of the context king discussion, how interesting, and I did not know this until I looked up the word, how interesting that the same Hebrew word translated hemlock is used for political heads, as in heads of tribes, etc. They're replacement kings. And I think that's probably what it's referring to, are the ones who are going to spring up as hemlock in their furrows. Their replacement kings would prove to be like hemlock. Nothing but poison. Wake up, America. Wake up, Christian constitutionalist. Wake up, patriots. Isn't that exactly what your biblically unqualified leaders, thanks to Article Chapter 6, Christian test ban and thereby mandatory biblical qualifications, isn't that exactly what your biblically unqualified leaders have proven to be? Yes, even your King Saul? I mean, President Trump? Among other biblical violations, he's twice now nominated capital criminals as lower court judges for the 9th District. How many of you are aware that President Trump has nominated two capital criminals as federal judges? Well, isn't that what sodomites are? According to the only one with the authority to determine what constitutes a capital criminal? And if that's not comparable to hemlock, I don't know what is. And this is supposed to be the great conservative leader? Granted, he's done some good things. I will not take that away from him. He's also done some terribly horrible things as well, and will continue to do so. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 5, it says, "The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven, for the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced over it for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it." Not only had their husband Yahweh's glory departed or been taken from them, the glory they imagined in their replacement gods had likewise departed. Which, of course, that was inevitable because there was no glory in those gods to begin with. Verse 6, "And it shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel." The calves were to be carried to Assyria, presented as a gift to King Jerob, and if you recall, meaning warlike and representing probably Sennacherib. The latter part of verse 6 declares that when this judgment described herein comes, that is, divorce, captivity, and disbursement at the hands of the Assyrians, that Israel would finally be ashamed of her own counsel. That is, in doing things according to her own pleasure. That is, bringing forth fruit unto herself. Verse 1. "Trust me, the day is also coming for America, for we the people, in which she too will be ashamed of her we the peopleism," also known as humanism. Praise Yahweh. Already, there are those who are waking up to having been hoodwinked by the constitutional framers and those today who promote them. Better now, people, than when the same or similar judgment as to Israel's of old forces the same admissions, confessions from us. Better now that we confess with the tongue Christ is Lord. Better now that we bend the knee to Him than when He forces it out of us at a future time. All right, back to Hosea 10, verse 7. "As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water." Have you ever watched foam? I'm sure you have. Foam on running water? It doesn't last long. So it was with Israel's human kings, as contrasted with what was meant to be an eternal, everlasting king. One king for eternity. Now, ironically and tragically, the constitutional framers made it compulsory that the Constitutional Republic's presidents be especially transient. Article 2 provides 4-year terms for presidents, and Amendment 22 limits presidents to 2 terms or only 8 years. And of course, most people would concede term limits are a good thing when evil men rule. I mean, there might be some. But, you know, anybody with a lick of sense is going to agree that term limits are good when evil men rule. But, and that's what everybody focuses on, but the question Christians should be asking is whether term limits are biblical. And to answer that question, consider the wisdom of Solomon. Proverbs 28:2, it says, "For the transgression of the land, many are the princes thereof." Ruler after ruler after ruler after ruler after ruler after ruler, and that doesn't begin to cover the rulers America's had since 1788. "For the transgression of the land, many are the princes thereof, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged." Yahweh intends the term of a ruler who keeps his law to be protracted, not limited. Turn over to Deuteronomy 17 for further evidence. Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning with verse 15. And then jumping down to verses 18 and 20. Deuteronomy 17:15. "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose." So much for constitutional elections, wherein we the people, the majority of whom are in the Broadway, leading to destruction, chooses their president or their king. "Thou shalt in any wise set him..." By the way, the same is found in verse 10 concerning judges. It's whom God chooses to be our judges. He is the only exclusive elector provided in the Bible, the only one who knows the hearts of men. Back to verse 15. "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother." Jump down to verses 18 through 20. "And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of his law." Here's a good man if he does this. "In a book out of that which is before the priest and Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God, and keep all the words of his laws, and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." The United States Constitution, per Amendment 22, provides that the United States be ruled by many princes, or ruler after ruler after ruler after ruler, which is part of Yahweh's judgment, according to Proverbs, according to Solomon in Proverbs 28:2, is part of Yahweh's judgment against a nation. The constitutional framers, in other words, had legislated God's judgment into the Constitution, or at least Amendment 22, those who were involved with that, which is not surprising. These are not biblically qualified men who are a blessing to the righteous and a terror to the wicked, and therefore these are merely God-established powers for the judgment of what had become already, from the early 1600s to the late 1700s, an ungodly nation. Although it's true that term limits prevent corrupt officials from serving any longer than their term allows, Come on, people. They also permit them to serve as long as their term allows. Thus, Article 22's term limits are at best a band-aid on a self-inflicted wound, principally inflicted by Article 6 Christian test ban, by which mandatory biblical qualifications were also limited, guaranteeing America of nothing but nincompoop scoundrels, incompetents, immoral reprobates, and outright criminals for her civil leaders. Whereas Yahweh's law provides as long as a man remains biblically qualified, and mentally capable, of course, that he would never need to be removed from his judicial bench or from any other civil or ecclesiastical position. And who would want to remove such a leader? You wouldn't want term limits applied to that kind of leader. So remove what provides the other leaders, and then we can retain nothing but good leaders, righteous men. Civil leaders, particularly judges, who continually bless the righteous and terrorize the wicked. Only when a judge, for whatever reason, becomes biblically unfit, should his tenure end. In other words, let only those who prove themselves to be wicked leaders be as the foam on water. All right, by the way, looking back, it was this constitutional incongruity with God's law that many years, I think this was the kind of the beginning, commenced my journey in recognizing the biblical seditiousness of the Constitution. Term limits, this was many, many years ago, and term limits was a big thing, especially back then, and pretty much has been ever since, but there was a big movement on, and there was a brother in Christ who wanted to come in and work toward getting term limits here in this area, I think it was, or at least in this state. And I suddenly realized, wait a minute, this isn't even biblical. And yet most Christians were promoting it. All right, back to Hosea chapter 10 and verses 8 and 9. In fact, I think this is probably a good place to stop. We're going to stop right here and contemplate what we've already discussed in this area. But it should be very clear. Once again, I shouldn't even have to say this, how much superior God's plan, God's government, God's law, God's righteousness over man's surrogate substitutions. We're paying the price today, people. Time to wake up, or we're going to go through what Hosea, we're already going through what Hosea describes. Hemlock leaders are replacing the wheat, the corn, and the good products of the land, what should be the good products representing good leaders in the furrows of our field. We need to repent. We need to ask God to open the minds and hearts of our people. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, once again. None of us are worthy to be in your presence. You've only made it possible by the blood of Christ covering us, our Passover lamb, taking our place and being our representative before you. And we just thank you for that. But we do pray, Lord, that you would somehow use whatever means, this message, this series, or whatever means you might, to awaken our people, Father, to their following, especially even those who have already come under the blood of Christ, who are repeating the sins of their forefathers, becoming only fruitful, Father, for the wrong kingdom, for the wrong kind of leaders, promoting these men who are nothing but poison and hemlock when it comes down to serving you and your kingdom. Forgive us, Father, as a people, as a nation, or at least bring us to repentance that you might be able to forgive us. Bring many, I know it can only be for a remnant, but bring many nonetheless to the foot of the cross and the empty grave, that they too could get under the blood of Christ, so that when judgment comes down upon this nation, that your mercy might shine upon them and deliver them, Father, from the worst of it. Myself included, my family included, the people I minister to included, Lord. We praise you and we thank you. We ask these things. We claim them in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.